We're going to continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and Jesus' manifesto, his recipe for living. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where we began, if you remember. And why are the poor in spirit, those conscious of their spiritual poverty, so happy? Because it casts them upon God. It helps them not to attempt life on their own, in their own human abilities and pride, because, of course, pride always leads to a fall, whereas those that depend on God to be all that he intended them to be become all that he'd intended them to be, hopefully. And so we're talking about one of those paradoxes in the Christian lives. You die to live, you give to get. It's a strange, strange thing, living the Christian life, and it certainly cuts across what our society tells us to do. You can do it. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can be good enough for God. You can be religious enough. You can be clever enough. You can be kind enough. You can be patient enough. Well, the Bible says that you can never be any of those things. That's why he gave us Christ, that he in us may lend us his ability to be patient and loving and kind, and all the things he is when we are not. And so the solid ground that this series talks about is really the solid ground of a relationship with God through Christ. We've got to get our feet on him, on the rock, on firm footings, and we've got to listen to what Jesus says, and we've got to do it. It's no good, as the little parable tells us, to listen to what he says and not bother doing it. Remember the little picture I gave you of the baby looking in the glass and not understanding that that's him. He thinks it's another baby because he's too little a baby to understand. And so often we are too little, in the sense spiritually little, to understand that when we look into the glorious liberty of God's word, that it's ourself that looks back, that we see ourselves. This is the mirror. And as we study God's word, we can see ourselves as God sees us. And then, of course, we're intended to say, oh, I don't much like this, in my reflection in this sense. I need to work on this. I need to work on the other. Anything else is shaky, is sinking sand. And, of course, all this is presupposing that Jesus is God, that Jesus was right, that when he said, I am the way, he is the only way. And when he said, I am the truth, he's the true truth. And when he said, I am the eternal life, he is the only way to the Father, as he claimed to be. And we that are part of the body believe that Jesus Christ is God and that Matthew 5 sets out his manifesto for our lives. So let's look at the second beatitude today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, you might think that this is going to be a talk on death. Actually, it's going to be a talk on life. And the mourning that is spoken of here is nothing to do with losing somebody. The word itself speaks of tears, of uncontrollable grief, of a spirit of heaviness, of guilt, of depression. And that sounds pretty miserable. And it is pretty miserable to experience all those things. But here the subject is not the absence of someone that has been killed or left us. We are not mourning the death of a loved one. We are mourning the poverty of our spirit. We are mourning our poor spirituality. We are mourning our sin. Now, just because we have become believers does not mean that we have stopped sinning. I remember becoming a Christian and getting this wild idea that now I knew Jesus, I wasn't going to sin anymore. And so it was a great shock to me to discover 2 or 3 days later that I was doing things that I shouldn't be doing as a believer. What had happened? Had Christ exited my life as surely as he had entered it? Or what was going wrong? It was a real puzzle to me. And then I discovered that we are sort of walking along the line of time. If you just imagine the front of this pulpit, this straight line is the line of time. And God is here, where I am, if you like. And he sees us before we're born, of course, for we've always been on his mind. But then he sees us when we're born, and he sees us whether we'll accept Christ or not, and he sees us when we die and step off into eternity. And so if he sees us accept Christ, At that point, he forgives our sin. All this and all that, all of it. He doesn't just forgive this bit and wait until we sin again after we're a believer to forgive this bit. He forgives our sins, everything, our sin. So therefore, you might ask, then why do I have to confess my sin from this point onwards? If God has already forgiven it, which he has because he's out here and he's forgiven it all, then why do I then have to confess it? Well, your relationship depends upon your birth, but your fellowship upon your behavior. In other words, the moment you accept Christ here, say, you come into a very special relationship with God. You're born not of blood, nor of the will of man. You haven't been able to do that yourself, and you're not naturally born a child of God. But you're born of the Spirit at that point, and you receive God's life, and you're born into his family. So your relationship depends upon that spiritual birth. From now on, you're supposed to go along in that relationship, getting to know God better and keeping it clean and good until you die and have this wonderful relationship forever with him in heaven. However, because we go on sinning, because we're still sinners until we die, until we're made perfect, there will be things to confess because of your fellowship. Your relationship depends upon your birth, but your fellowship upon your behavior. And so because we don't behave as we say we believe, unfortunately, we should, but we don't. We do not behave what we believe. Because there are things to say sorry, God, about, then that's why we have to confess our sins, and our fellowship depends upon that. Stuart and I had a wonderful day visiting with two of our children who came up to see us. I would say that the fellowship with our children, in a sense, depends upon their behavior. That we are not at enmity with each other as parents and children. There is fellowship between us. And if anything ever occurs, there is a quick reparation of it. And if one of us needs to say we're sorry, we say it, because the fellowship may be broken. But the relationship depends upon the birth of our children. And so when we talk about having tears and uncontrollable grief, inconsolable grief, and this spirit of heaviness and this guilt and depression, this is not because we've lost a loved one through death. It is because we have lost our fellowship with God through sin as a believer. On the way to heaven, since my conversion, I've lost my fellowship with him. And Jesus said, unless we can begin to practice, to know when that happens, to sense when it happens, to know what to do about it, to know how to put it right, then we will never be comforted. We will never be brought back into fellowship with him and be able to know this sense of blessedness, this happiness that goes along with walking moment by moment in the light of his presence, in the light of his grace, and in the light of his face. So it's this poverty of spirit I have to mourn, this sense of sin that I have to develop in my own life. These people are to mourn their shortcomings, says Jesus, or their coming shorts. When you think of shortcomings, turn it around the other way. We come short of what God wants us to do all the time. Blessed are the completely penitent. Penitent about what? About our pride, about lying, about cheating, about laziness. I don't know, whatever it is. But if we're completely penitent about it, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to go on cleansing, the word says, of all unrighteousness. Isaiah 61:2 says, God speaking, I will give you the oil of joy, or the oil of gladness, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, or the garment of praise instead of a spirit of joy, or the oil of gladness, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, or the garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. And you will be called oaks of righteousness, the plantings of the Lord, for the display of his splendor. Now, what's this talking about? Those that mourn in Zion, I will give the oil of joy, the oil of gladness. But again, Isaiah is not talking about those that mourn for someone that's died. Those in Israel that mourn their spiritual poverty, that say, how did we ever get this far away from God? as believers. And there is a spiritual mourning that believers need to experience if life, if comfort, if blessedness, if revival, spiritual life, personally and corporately, is to happen. John Stott, in the book Christian Counterculture, says this: one might almost translate this second beatitude, happy are the unhappy, in order to draw attention to the startling paradox it contains. Those here are promised comfort, and they're not primarily those who mourn the loss of a loved one, but those who mourn the loss of their innocence, their righteousness, their self-respect. It is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. This is the second stage of spiritual blessing. It's one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it, know that we cast ourselves on God for mercy and grace to be saved and for salvation, but it's another to grieve and to mourn over it. Or in more theological language, confession is one thing, contrition is another. Confession is one thing, contrition is another. Haven't you ever had a child that's done something wrong and you reprimand them or you catch them at it and they come and they say, I'm sorry. And you say to them, no, you're not, because you know they're not. And so saying you're sorry doesn't do it, right, as a mom. You want to see they're sorry. You want to see contrition. And confession isn't enough. Confession's where it starts. I'm sorry is the acknowledgement of something that they've done. But it's the contrition as a mother you look for. And it's a contrition as a heavenly parent that God looks for. When we come along and say, oh, I'm sorry I did this and I'm sorry I did that, he says, but you're not mourning it. There are no tears. There's no inconsolable grief about this. You don't care. You think you can just come into my presence and say sorry like that and it'll all be right? You don't mean it. Well, it does sound upside down, doesn't it? How can the Christian who's meant to be happy spend their life mourning? But again, it casts us on God, and anything that casts you on God is going to turn up happiness in the end. Because the closer you are to him, the closer you are to he that is joy and that is comfort. And remember, they shall be comforted, speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. We will be driven to God because of our coming short of what he intends us to do, our sins of omission and our sins of commission. So what does this word, pentheo, P-E-N-T-H-E-O, mourn, really mean? To care deeply? And it's a word that's used in other parts of the scripture that throws a little light on what it really means. Whenever you want to know what a word means, see where it's used in other parts of scripture. And this was a fascinating study to me. I just spent most of the week checking where it's used. For example, in Matthew 9:15, it says, can children of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them? They won't mourn when the bridegroom's there, but Jesus, talking about himself, said, when the bridegroom is taken away, then you'll mourn. Then you'll fast. Here's a little picture. The bridegroom is taken away from the bride. I talked to a young, very young woman, a fiance of a wonderful young Christian man who was very tragically died 4 months before they were to be married. Now, I've been to this conference up in Camp of the Woods twice now. And last year, this young lady had just got engaged and she was telling me all about it. This year, I recognized her, beautiful girl, and I said, oh, you must be married by now. And she said, my fiancé died 4 months ago. Well, you imagine what I felt like. But as we sat, and I said, oh, my dear, I'm so sorry. And we sat and we began to talk. And she began to tell me what it meant. Can you imagine having the bridegroom snatched away from you like that? Now, I'm going to ask you to try and feel. That's very difficult to do, but put yourself in her position. And just try and imagine how you'd feel if that happened to you for a minute. Try and get yourself in character. That's what you do in drama. What would it feel like? Another place the word is used is in Mark 16, 9 and 10, where the disciples are all gathered together and Mary sees Jesus in the garden, gets up and runs to the disciples to tell them very excitedly, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord. Well, it says they were mourning and weeping so greatly for Jesus that they could not countenance her message. They didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. And the word there, mourning, is the one that's interesting. What is the picture? Somebody that you love has just been crucified, tortured, hammered onto a cross, died the most ghastly, terrible death. The only thing that doesn't even come near it is somebody that belongs to you is put to death in the electric chair. Imagine, go on, how you'd feel. Feel it. I mean, can you possibly imagine that sense of inconsolable mourning and grief? All your hopes, all your dreams, crucified along with Jesus. Another place it's used is in the sense of the whole personality involved as in the case of a crying child. Have you ever seen a crying child? Absolutely inconsolable, apparently. Now, those of us that deal with small children have seen this. I used to run a nursery school for 2 to 5-year-olds, had 200 kids in it. And there were many a day when I would look at a tug of war over a doll or something, and one of them would triumphantly end up with this doll that they'd been fighting over, and the other one would just, is 2 years of age, you know what that's like. The one thing in life that obsesses them at that moment has been torn from their grasp, and there is inconsolable grief. And they wail, don't they? I mean, they bawl, that's the word we use. And that's the word that's used here. A wailing and a bawling, and I often used to say that poor child, there is nothing in the world more than this little puddle of grief that is, that's what they look like, this little puddle of grief they've dissolved into their tears. And the whole personality is involved as in the case of a crying child. That's what the word means. And you see it in Genesis 21, verse 16, when Ishmael, a child, is put under a bush. And he's dying. He's no water. And he's in the desert. And the bush doesn't help. And he's literally dying of thirst, which is one of the most terrible, painful deaths you could ever die. And he cries. And God leans out of heaven and says, I've heard the voice of the child, where he mourns. The word is the same in the equivalent word in the Hebrew as in the Greek. He's mourning, he's crying, he's bawling. I've heard the voice of the child, where he mourns. Imagine you were Ishmael. What would you feel like? And of course, it's used in Jeremiah 31:15, where it's describing Rachel crying for her children, babies torn out of your arm and slaughtered in front of you. How can we possibly put ourselves in these situations? I remember the uprising in Hungary. I was probably 15 at the time in England. And I remember our newscasters telling us the tanks are in the streets. There are 16-year-old girls putting dynamite around their bodies and throwing themselves in front of the tanks too. That's all they've got to fight with. There are women lying down in front of the tanks, and the tanks are just going over them in the streets. And the people are crying out to the whole world, save us, help us, send us help. We're trying to get free. And nobody moved, and nobody lifted a finger. And I remember being angry and wanting to get in a boat and go and help. And then I remember the awful picture that somebody had taken of the soldiers going into all these high-rise flats and taking the babies and throwing them out the windows of the people. And they had the pictures of the babies falling. Now, imagine that could have been Milwaukee in another day and another time. And if we had been in Eastern Europe, what would you have felt like if your baby was thrown out the top of a house and lay smashed on? Just feel it. Can you feel the intense grief? Then let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt those sort of feelings about your sin? Now, Jesus says that's how we should feel about it. That we should mourn any sin that comes in between ourselves and our God as believers, as intensely as that. We should hate it. And that's what the fear of the Lord is all about. The fear of the Lord is an intense desire for God and a hunger for him with a hatred of evil. The two go hand in hand. Because the hatred, the intense dislike and mourning over sin is because you want his presence so much that you know that comes in between and breaks the fellowship. And so you're going to be intensely concerned about it. In the Old Testament, if people mourned for the dead, they smote their breasts, they shaved their heads, they shaved their beards, they cut themselves. These were Israelites. They called others to come to them for the mourning. They put sackcloth on, they beat their breasts and wandered around the streets. They wailed, they brought dirge singers in. And for 7 days, if somebody died, they continued in this manner. Well, I tell you, I don't know if I've gone to any of that sort of trouble whenever I've sinned. Have I ever shown in any sense with a true heart that I'm distressed because I'm out of touch with the Lord, because I'm dry, all sin, because sins of omission, I haven't shown faith or trust, I've worried, which is sin? Do I really care about that because it hurts him and it grieves him? Well, Jesus said, blessed is the condition of those who mourn their spiritual poverty and sin, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. So this ministry of the Holy Spirit longs to be involved and active in our lives. He will assist us by his grace to enjoy the forgiveness of God and the restoration of fellowship with God if we've sinned. So how do we go about it? Well, joy arises in our hearts when we're truly sorry, but what if we're not? And the first thing we've got to do is be honest. I've got a whole lot of little bees in here for you. Be honest. Not sorry that you're caught, but sorry that you've sinned. Now be honest. Are you like that little child that knows you have to say sorry and so you say it? But are you honest enough to be truly sorry and know what contrition really is? Well, if you're not, tell him, Lord, I'm saying the words, but I really am not sorry. And dare to ask for the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life. He it is that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment to come. And if you dare, and it's a hard prayer to pray because he delights to answer it, if you dare to say, Lord, work this sorrow for sin in my life, this hatred of evil as you hate it, help me to hate evil as you hate it, that I may be more sensitive to sin and keep short accounts with you and stay in fellowship with you. Start there. Like the little story that I heard on the radio of the priest that went to hear the confession of a dying profligate fellow who'd done everything he shouldn't do and ended up dying an alcoholic in the gutter and running a prostitute ring and all of this. And the priest said, Well, are you sorry for the life you've lived? And he said, well, Father, quite honestly, if I'm honest, no, I really enjoyed it. I enjoyed everything I did, all the bad things, all the wicked sins. People said I shouldn't enjoy it, but I really did. No, I'm not sorry. And the priest thought for a minute and he said, well, are you sorry you're not sorry? And the man waited a minute and said, yes, Father, I really am sorry I'm not sorry. And the priest said, that'll do, let's start there. And so if we're honest and we're sorry we're not sorry, that'll do. God will take it. He'll take us where we are, not where we should be. That's how he always deals with us. So be honest. Start where you are, not where you should be. Don't wait until you feel this sense of shame because you've sinned. Don't wait. Say, Lord, you need to do a work in my life. I am not nearly sensitive enough to sin and to what I need to do about it. Please, by your Holy Spirit, convict me. It's his work. We cannot do that for ourselves, and other people can't do it for us or to us. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Use the word. As you're deep in the word, you will know what the sin is that you are committing. How will I know if I've sinned? Because you will be deep in the word, and that will tell you. If you study the word, then you will see the thing that's out of place. Like my husband, when he was a bank inspector, he used to count the real money. And he just used to do it all day. That was his training. Just go into a great big bank vault and sit at a table and just count money like they do. And they get very, very, very quick at doing it. And suddenly, in this thousands and thousands of notes they'd count a day would be one counterfeit note. And because he counted the real thing all day, he'd see it like that. Don't worry that you will know what is sin. If you are counting the real money, as soon as there's a counterfeit note, you'll see it. Don't study all the counterfeit notes, but study the real thing. Be deep in the Word, immersed in God's Word. And when something comes into your life or your mind or your actions that is counterfeit to what is in the Word of God, you'll see it at once. And that's the place that the Word of God has in all of this. Be honest. Secondly, be brave. Maybe you haven't a clue what being broken in spirit by a sense of sin is all about, and you don't want to. It sounds as if it hurts, and we're all very fond of ourselves, and we don't want anything to hurt. And the other thing is, and let me say a word to those of you broken people who are broken enough already, not by your own sin, but by other people's sin. You don't like this idea very much at all. And I can understand that. Perhaps it's been the alcoholic father who was never sober enough when you needed him. Perhaps it was the sexual abuse or the unfaithful spouse or the rebellious child or the hostile family that disowned and disinherited you or the health problems you've had. And this talk is very hard. And you say, I can't cope with the thought of being broken anymore. But remember, this type of brokenness leads to healing. Total healing, for it gives God a chance to be to you what you cannot be, to fill up where you are lacking, to encourage you, to comfort you, to bless you. Blessed, blessed, blessed are they that mourn. It's that paradox again. We die to live, we give to get, we mourn to dance. You'll never dance in your spirit if you've never mourned first. Robert Coleman's written an excellent book, The Spark That Ignites. It's a book I've really enjoyed reading this week. God's Promise to Revive the Church Through You. Very simple book, and it's got questions that you can dig into for yourself. And in that book, he says this: one thing is certain, when the Spirit truly convicts our souls, however it might be felt, sin cannot be treated with indifference. Frivolity and lightheartedness are gone. We do not have to be urged to flee from the wrath to come. When we're broken and contrite in spirit, our hearts are disposed to heed any offer of mercy. In times of complacency, it may be necessary to beg men to come to Christ, but in the throes of revival, sinners beg Christ to come to them. And when God is working in human hearts or in areas or in churches, it is not a question of us begging men to come to Christ. It's a question of sinners begging Christ to come to them. Calling out for mercy. And there are wonderful examples in this book of the revivals that have happened through history where this has happened. In our country, in America, the great revivals in America, in Asbury Seminary, in our day and age. Wonderful, wonderful stories. For the way to up is truly down, and the way to down is truly up. They shall be comforted. Now, the Pharisee in me, of course, doesn't like this. Remember, one day I found within my heart someone who'd been there from the start, a prudish person, self-appointed, self-sufficient, self-anointed. Though I, a true disciple be, I've met the Pharisee in me. He doesn't want to be cast on God. Prayer is never a problem with him. He'll say prayers, but he doesn't really pray. He'll say sorry, but he's never contrite. Oh, Lord, I pray hard on my way. I try to do it every day. A publican to be I try and beat my breast and sigh and cry. I'm hoping others round will see. I've met the Pharisee in me. And so the Pharisee in me rejects all this nonsense that I've been talking about, or calls it nonsense that I've been talking about. But for the Christian, there is a daily choice to mourn or to dance. What is it to be? Another quote from John Stott: the Christian life, according to Jesus, is not all joy and Christian laughter. Some Christians seem to imagine that, especially if they're filled with the Spirit, they must wear a perpetual grin on their face and be constantly boisterous and bubbly. How unbiblical can one become? No, the truth is that there are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. Jesus not only wept for us. He showed us that we should weep over the sins of others. Jesus wept over the sins of others, and we too should weep over the evil in the world. Psalm 119, 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because of men who do not keep thy law. For once we mourn our own sin, we become aware of everybody else's. Remember when Isaiah saw through the door of heaven? And he said, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. His own mourning for his sin, his woe-ness inside him, spilled over into a mourning for the sins of others. Do our eyes ever shed tears because men do not keep God's law? Only if we have mourned our sin and understand how it hurts God will we ever do that. Do you ever read the paper? Read about the kids that are being killed in the gangs? And do you ever put off the television and go to prayer and weep and mourn? It's a wonderful thing to have a quiet time over your newspaper sometime. Philippians 3:18, may I tell you with tears, says Paul, I mourn those who are enemies of Christ. He is mourning the false teachers in the church. While I was at Camp of the Woods, one of the workers told me she'd been into the little tiny, beautiful little village up in the Adirondacks with her daughter shopping. And as they'd gone in, they'd come across two young girls piercing people's ears for earrings. And there was an extraordinary young man standing there with an earring in his hand with the marks of the occult all the way around this big earring. And he was dressed in black and he looked rather sinister, and they overheard him talking to these two young girls, and he said, can you pierce my ear for me because I have a group of Satanists here in the area, and the young people that I have, many, many young people, have made me their prince, and they made me this earring, and they want me to wear it because I am their prince in this cult. And so the workers from Camp of the Woods were absolutely amazed that here in their sleepy little village in the Adirondacks, here we've got this thing going on. And so they just stood there and just listened. And they were blown away by what this man was talking to these two young girls about. And when he'd gone, the lady went up and said to the two young girls, I can't believe what I was just hearing. I can't believe that there's all this going on in our area. And don't you think that's awful? And what do you think? And the girl said, well, I don't think it's awful. I think it's really interesting. And the other one said, have you ever been to one of these meetings they have? And she said, no, I haven't, but I'd like to. Why don't we go along? Because I've heard so much about it. And I think it's really interesting what they're doing and what they're getting into. And this friend of mine said with tears in her eyes, they're living as enemies of Christ, and she was mourning it. She was concerned about it. And not only that, she was going to do something about it. Who's going to do something about it? And it's this sense of the thing that causes us to mourn, for if we mourn our own sin and we understand or we begin to understand what God feels about it, we will begin to cry for the sins of others. Jeremiah says, my eye affects my heart for the daughters of my people. That was the verse that brought me into women's work. I said to God, if my eye, as I look at women, does not affect my heart for the daughters of my people, then I can't be the sort of person that can be a blessing to women. You can run a meeting, you can give a talk, but if you don't care about the people you're talking to, it's not going to go, it's just going to go right over their heads. But if my eye, as I look into the lives of women, affects my heart for the daughters of my people, if I care about women, then God can use me. And if I care about their fears and their tears, then God can use me. And if I care about the things they do that grieve God, then God can use me. Yes, he can. And God can use you too. 1 Corinthians 51:2. Paul says, I'm crying because a son is sleeping with his mother. Incest reversed. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, you haven't stopped it. I talked about that months ago, years ago, last time I came to you. Not only have you not stopped it, you don't even care that this is going on in your church fellowship. This incredible sexual perversion, and you all know about it. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:21, I am mourning, I am weeping, I am wailing about this. Do we care that much? Well, I don't know if you care that much. I've really had a heavy week thinking if I care that much. Cranmer in 1662 said, We acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickednesses, and he wrote it into one of our beautiful prayers in the Anglican Church in England. We bewail our manifold sins and wickednesses. Ezra said, I wept and cast myself down before the house of God and made confession for myself and the people. Paul said, not only, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death, but he also said, O wretched man that you are, and mourned and wept the sins of other people. Stott says, I fear we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, sometimes thereby make light of sin. Great quote. I fear we evangelical Christians, by making much of grace, which we should, sometimes thereby make light of sin. There is not enough sorrow for sin among us. So how are we doing? Then how do we confess? Be specific. Be honest. Be brave. Face up to it. Know that even though you are fighting brokenness because of other people's sins, there has to be a personal brokenness for your own. That results, however, in a wholeness and a health spiritually that will result in spiritual blessing and happiness within. So I must confess to who? To Christ, who is my mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I need to go to him who will take me boldly into the throne room before God, who will forgive me for Christ's sake. And when I get there, what do I say? Well, I need to be specific. I need to go over my day step by step. I thank God for the girl that led me to Christ and taught me how to do this. I said to her, what do I say to him when I confess my sin? She said, get down your knees and go back to when you got out of bed, 8 o'clock, and start there. Start with the sins of commission, the ones you've committed, and go all the way through the day and say what you need to say. I'm sorry. I lied, I cheated, I flirted, I coveted somebody else's husband, I lost it with the kids. Whatever you have to say, say it. And then go back to 8 o'clock in the morning and start with the sins of omission. And they're a lot harder. Lord, I have not had enough faith. I did not do this. I omitted to do the other. Omission. There's lots of those. You'll never run out of things to say. And as you do that, it was just wonderful experience for me as a new believer to be there in the presence of God and to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit and ask him to help me remember the things that I needed to remember. Lord, if I have forgotten what I need to confess, show me. And as each was brought out into the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What he did for me on the cross is made operative at that moment in my life. And he says, he whispers in my ear, I forgive you, my child. I forgive you, my child. And as I mourned my unsorriness, I don't care, Lord. Make me care. I will, my child. I will, my child. And so you have this wonderful conversation with a loving father who is cleansing and washing through the word all those sins away. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. It's a blessed experience. And your soul begins to dance. And he gives you the spirit of praise. The garment of praise for the spirit of despair. He takes off those heavy, wet, awful clothes of shame and guilt, and he puts on you happiness and blessedness, and he says, I love you anyway. Anyway. I knew you'd sin. I knew you'd do that. I knew you wouldn't do this. And now you've come to me. I forgive you, and I cleanse you, and the fellowship is restored. And remember, your relationship depends on your birth. Your new birth, but your fellowship depends upon your behavior. And that's the way that you can enjoy the Father. If you read, and we don't have time now as we're coming to the end of this message, if you read in Daniel, you will find some wonderful, wonderful things. For Daniel discovered what it was to confess his own sins along with the sins of his people. Read Daniel 9 and 10. And there you'll see what God did. He gave him a vision of Christ. In fact, I really must just find that and read you just a little bit about it, because it's one of my most special passages in the Bible. And if you don't know how to really pray in this sense and mourn your sin and confess your sins, get into Daniel chapter 9 this week. I would like to give it you for homework, and read it every day and get a sense of what he's doing, and borrow his words if you don't have any of your own. And he begins in verse 4, confessing and praying, and he's been fasting before he even gets down to this. And he starts to tell the Lord, not that the Lord needs to know, he knows already, but he starts to confess the sins of commission, what they've committed, and the sins of omission. We haven't listened to your servants, the prophets, and we haven't been righteous, and we haven't been faithful. And he comes down to saying, the Lord, you not hesitated to bring disaster on us, and everything you do is right. He's not saying, well, you're clobbering us for this sin. He's saying, you're clobbering us for this sin quite rightly. You're just, you're right. And he begins to think of what God is like. And so he takes the whole chapter to confess these sins. And then we come over to the end of it, and the angel comes and touches him in verse 23. As soon as you began to pray, Daniel, an answer was given, which I've come to tell you. And he gives him comfort. And then he opens the door of heaven in chapter 10, verse 2. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And then as he begins to pray, Jesus himself, the same Jesus you see in the book of Revelation that John saw, stands in front of him, and he has this vision of the risen Christ, even though Bethlehem has never happened. He has this vision that John had in Revelation chapter 1. And he's so devastated by it. Verse 10, a hand touches me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He falls flat on his face, and I love this picture. It's as if God's finger and thumb comes out and picks him up and puts him on his hands and knees. And there he is, and he says, Daniel, you're highly esteemed. Who does the Lord esteem? He that is humble and trembles at his word. Who does the Lord esteem? Those who are contrite of heart. Daniel, you're highly esteemed. Listen to what I say. Don't be afraid. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. And from the first time we humble ourselves and come to God, God will come to us. In the Hebrides, when there was a revival, a little group of earnest Christians met to pray. And they prayed and they prayed for weeks and nothing happened. Months passed. Still nothing happened. Then one night a young man arose from his knees and read from Psalm 24. Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hearts, hands and a pure heart. He will receive blessing from the Lord. The young man closed his Bible and looking at his companions on their knees said, Brethren, it's just so much humbug to be waiting thus night after night, month after month, if we ourselves are not right with God. I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hand clean? As the men faced this question, they fell on their faces in confession and consecration. That night, revival came to the town. The whole community was shaken by the power of God, and within a few weeks, the revival had moved across the island, sweeping thousands of people into the kingdom. So every revival begins. God can use a small vessel, but he will not use a dirty one. Let us pray. God can use a small vessel, but he cannot use a dirty one. And, O Lord, we would dare to ask, bring revival and start it in me. And, Lord, this has not been a cheerful message, and yet it has today. Teach us that the basics of the Christian life are still the basics, and that whoever we are, just because we're believers does not mean we have ceased to be the sinful creatures that you have saved. Yes, you are within us, and you are there to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And I pray that as we put into practice true confession and we cast ourselves as beggars for that we are in the poverty of our spiritual experience upon thee, to ask that you convict us daily of our sin. I ask there may be spiritual revival in every heart, and that we may experience a cleansing and a joy and forgiveness and a healing of God in our lives. Lord, teach us what it is to mourn, for you said, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Comfort us, Lord. And yet we know that you cannot comfort us before we mourn. So as we go out to learn how to confess, we ask there may be a difference in our lives, in our family, in our neighborhood, in our community, because of today. For Christ's sake, amen.